we live in a nation, a world really of laws. Would you guys agree with that? There seems to be so many laws nowadays. But laws, though, we all know, don't change people's behavior. And adding laws isn't always the problem when we have things go wrong in our country or society. Well, for the amount of people it has and the densely populated urban areas, Japan is really a country that follows rules. Japan is, I talk about it a lot, it's where I was born and raised. And even during this rush hour that you see here, people form nice little neat lines when they're waiting to get on the train. And I used to think that this was like the norm for, you know, just getting on a train, and then I traveled to other Asian countries and it's like just mass chaos everywhere on the platform to get on trains. It's not normal. Train etiquette is also expected and for the most part it's kept. They have posters all over trains that this is how we behave on the train, this is what manners are, and this is how you're going to do. Just to make a good working and commuting experience for people when they go to work or school. Some of them are pretty funny, like, please do that at home, this lady putting on makeup. You actually see that in the trains, plucking their eyebrows or whatever. It's kind of funny. City streets and parks are virtually litter-free because, you know, they want to have this ingrained mindset that we keep our country clean together. When we were living in Japan after we got married, I never really noticed this, but Rach said, wow, there's posters and posters and posters plastered all over walls and telephone poles about laws and rules of society and community. Almost like a little bit like a propaganda, you know? I never really realized it. But yeah, Japanese tends to be a really rule-following society. But this is a picture here. Smoking laws, not so much. No. Although Japanese are largely a rule-obeying society, we know, and I've said before, rules do not create good behavior. 100% compliance to rules doesn't create a perfect society. It certainly gives a good appearance and a good image, and maybe a lot of other countries could be envious of the order and cleanliness of Japan. But when you look really deep down into Japanese society, after you get off the facade and you look in the family life and the marriage life, when you really look in the heart of Japanese people, you just see emptiness and brokenness. There's so much stress and anxiety and pressure to conform to those rules, laws, the order of society, that when a person doesn't quite match up to this is the picture-perfect person, they often throw it into the spindle of depression. And there's this Japanese phenomenon called hikikomori, when people hide in their rooms. They never leave their rooms. A lot of times it ends with them taking their life. Japanese have one of the highest suicide rates of any modernized country in the world. So it looks like a great rule-following society, but when you really look down, they're empty. Rules do not give us hope for life. They can't give us that purpose that we all long for in life. And God knows that we can so easily, though, become entrapped, and this is what it means, picture perfect. We want to look good on the outside. But God gave us this book of Galatians, and we're going to continue to look at what's the meaning of the law. What does it mean, grace, gospel? So we're going to be looking today at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. You can find it on your chair Bibles in front of you on page 811, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 22, or you can follow along on the screen up above too. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to verse 22. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The word of the Lord. This passage here, these few verses from Galatians, reveals some pretty important characteristics about who God is, and then informs us about the purpose then of the law. The nature of who God is, and then this purpose of the law. What is God like? What is God really after from us? And why does this law matter? We've talked about it a lot in Galatians. Hopefully some of these questions will be answered as we spend time in this text today. But let's take a look at our first point that we'll draw, that God does not change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. If you've been here from the beginning of the series, you've seen that Paul has been pretty harsh in this Galatian church, saying things like, "You've so quickly deserted this gospel," or, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" But now we see Paul's motive in verse 15. He says, "Brothers and sisters." Paul sees them as his close friends, just like you would want to warn your father, your mother, your brother, your sister from danger, your close friend. Paul wants to be so straightforward with them because he sees that this is a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death, and he cares about the future destination of their souls. So let's get up to speed here. This Galatian church was buying into this false gospel that being declared righteous, justification, was not only by believing and by faith, but also by circumcision or by keeping this law, by being a good person in layman terms. Okay? But this book of Galatians then that Paul writes is this address, this deadly issue that the Galatian church is facing. And it might not sound repetitive if you're here for the first time or just joined, but if you've been here from the beginning, you're probably thinking, we're talking about this again, you know? But, and I'm like, yeah, we are talking about it again. Because this exact same thing that Galatian churches face is the same thing we face every single day. How easily we become swayed after we've first been saved by grace, we start to want to attain God's righteousness, rightness with God on our own. This key verse that we've chosen for our series in Galatians is really the melody that really rings through every single text and every single sermon that we preach in Galatians. And it's in verse 21 from chapter 2. "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Hopefully you'll be tired of the verse by the end of the sermon. I'll be saying it a lot today. So then how does this particular passage fit into this overall theme of this verse right here? First, we learn about the nature of who God is, that God doesn't change his mind. Check out verse 15 here. Paul writes this, "Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." And then verse 17, "The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise." So what is Paul saying? God revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, way in the very beginning of the Bible. He showed up to Abraham and said, "I am choosing you. And your promise is going to be that I'm going to give you this inheritance of a land called Palestine, and through you all nations will be blessed." That was the promise of God, and God reiterates it over and over different times during Abraham's lifetime. But in verse 16, which I skipped intentionally, Paul says that this promise is actually fulfilled in who? Jesus Christ. God said not to your seeds, meaning Israelites, Abraham's descendants, but to your seed, and Paul says, which is Christ. So would God go back on a promise to Jesus Christ, his one and only son? We say that's preposterous. God would never do that, his one and only son. But what about the promise then to Abraham and his descendants? Would God add to that? Would God change that promise that he had made because of something that came 430 years later? So Paul wants to use logic with this Galatian church and with us, the reader today, to say that the law added later does not change the nature of God's promise to Abraham. God showed up to Abraham and said, "I'm making this promise to you." And then this law, which God gave through Moses several hundred years later, does not change that. God knew Israel wasn't going to follow through. God knew Israel couldn't keep their end of the bargain. So God relates to them through the promise. Take a marriage vow, for example. This is our original marriage vows. It's hanging on our hallway so that we can remember. But when we make that vow to our spouse, it's for better or for worse, right? For richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Praise the Lord, we don't say things like, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife until you start gaining weight and I'm not really attracted to you anymore. Until, you know, I'm so annoyed you leave the toilet seat up every single day. Or I'm going to take you to be my wife or husband as long as you take me out on dates once a month like we did while we were engaged. Even after we have kids, let me know. Until I fall out of love with you and in love with somebody else. Praise the Lord that our marriage vows are not based off our performance, off circumstances that change after we make that promise to our spouse. Changes in body image, in time that we can give to our spouse, and the attention that we can give after kids are born. You see, we all go into marriage with a lot of expectations that we didn't think we had. But we're joined to our spouse not by a list of rules and laws and expectations that we have. We're joined by a promise, a vow that we make. Thankfully, before we really know them completely, right? In some sense, who they are. But you see, failure to comply to these rules or expectations doesn't or shouldn't change the nature of the promise of the vow that we make. And brothers and sisters, in the same way, God does not change his mind for us. God doesn't go back on his promise, even after we do a poor job and probably annoy God every single day. God knew from the beginning that his people, the Israelites, wouldn't keep their end of the bargain. God even knew that Abraham wouldn't keep his end of the bargain. In Genesis 17, God, in a flame, in a torch, walks through these animals, dead animals on either side. But he doesn't make Abraham walk through them, which would have been the practice in that Near East culture. Because God knows, I'm going to keep my promise. I know you're not going to keep your promise, but I'm going to keep my end of the bargain. When God calls us to run into his arms as a father, God isn't, okay, now they're embracing me. Okay, here's my expectations for you. And if you don't keep these, yep, go away. God doesn't relate to us like that. There's no fine print that we have to make sure we read, like a credit card or this vacation package that's too good to be true, right? The law that God gave Moses 430 years later does not change God's promise to Abraham that through Jesus, all nations will be blessed. And when we follow Christ, when we trust in Christ, we get to partake in that promise that God made. But why do we so often run back to this law when God freely gives us this promise? This frees us from living in fear about our status with God and gives us immense assurance in our relationship with Christ. God does not change his mind. So, if God doesn't change his mind, does God still require that we uphold his standards perfectly? We may be tempted sometimes to think of God just waiting for us to fail. You know, he's given us this Bible, he's given us these rules, and now as you don't carry through with them, follow through with them, your inheritance is gone. Well, here's another critical point that we want to draw from the text today, that God relates to us through grace. Number two, God relates to us through grace. Look at verse 18 where we're going to anchor this point, and I'll read it from the New Living Translation, which gives a little bit of a different twist. Paul writes, "For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise." Here's the reason why. If we could earn our inheritance, essentially our salvation, by simply doing our best to uphold God's rules in the Bible, and if the law and regulations had the power to change us inwardly, then Jesus would never have needed to come, is the logic that Paul's using here. You see, if it depends on me and how spiritual and religious I can be, then there's really no need for Jesus' death on the cross. Think about it this way. Wouldn't it be weird if, you know, we were gathering and doing our Christmas exchange on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, depending on what you think it should be. I have my opinion about when it should be. Christmas Eve. But wouldn't it be weird if every time I got a gift from somebody, I just handed them a $20 bill. Oh, hey, let me just kind of reimburse you for that gift that you got me. Would you be kind of offended? Or would you maybe think, hey, okay, I can pay this credit card bill off a little bit sooner, right? We don't pay for our own presents that people give us. Unless you're a parent of young children, then you probably do. Okay, go spend this $10 on me, right? In the same way, we don't pay God back for the grace that he's so freely given to us, you know, through complying, through keeping these rules and regulations. You and I are born with this desperate need for God's law because, as we'll see in just a little bit, it reveals our sin nature and shows us how miserably we fail to match up to God's expectations. But God knew from the very beginning, God knew that we were never going to achieve that, right? Abraham wouldn't. He failed. The Israelites wouldn't. So God planned all along from the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis 3 that he's going to display his grace to his people, to the world, by sending his son, Jesus Christ. Every promise God makes is fulfilled in Jesus. That's what Paul's saying in verse 16 here, in verse 18. God does not relate to us through the law. God relates to us through grace. Take my son Elliot, for example, who was just dedicated last week. Unfortunately, it didn't make him sleep through the night, but, you know, that's okay. We'll get there someday. Elliot's such a little smiley, happy little guy. But you know what? He never paid me back for all that I did for him. You know, he cost me thousands of dollars at Memorial in Sheboygan. You're probably thinking, Don, that's ridiculous. He's an infant. What is he going to do? How can he pay you anything, right? A 10-month-old. But you see, all he can give me is his snuggles, his giggles, and he can just grow up to love the Lord. That's what I want from my son, Elliot. Now, you must understand, I'm far from a perfect parent. And many times I lose my patience and I sin in my anger when it comes to parenting my children. However, when my kids don't perform, even though I'm not a perfect parent, it does not change my deep feeling of love that I have for my sons, for Donald and Elliot. Sometimes it's the moment that they wake up, like Donald this morning, just immediately, you know, like, give me this, give me that, and whine. But that doesn't change my deep feeling of love that I have for my son. I know that they're going to fail to submit to my authority. I know that they're going to disobey me. And so often, though, in my parenting, I come back when they're failing, when they're disobeying and sinning, I come back to, here's the rules, here's the regulations, and I try to parent just with enforcing those instead of how God relates to us through grace. Of course, there's this need for law. There's this need for regulations and rules. But those things don't change our heart and our sin nature that we have. Never in 1,000 years will our kids complying to laws make their hearts love Jesus. That's what grace is for. That's how God relates to us as son and daughter. A parent's love is so imperfect, to say the least. But as a parent, we have the opportunity to display the grace of God and how we interact with them in the same way that God interacts with us through grace. Through the ups and through the downs, through the parent wins and through the epic failures that I have, we get to display this grace of God and how God interacts with us when we parent our kids. And guys, God is no different. Except that God does parent us perfectly. His salvation and his grace for us doesn't depend on how well we measure up to the rules and guidelines he's given us in his word. If that were the case, there would have been no point for Jesus to come down on the cross, Paul says. What kind of parent do you view God as, is what it comes down to. What kind of parent do you view God the Father as? As a God who relates to us by our performance, these lists of expectations that he has? Or is it just that he desires that we come receive the promise, that we accept it through faith, by believing in him? God says, I've got this. Let me handle this. Your inheritance does not depend on how perfect of a person you try to be. We have to stop faking it that we're going to be perfect, that we're going to keep this law or attain spiritual discipline so well. Because we'll never then be able to really relate to God in the way that he wants to relate to us, and that's through grace. If going to God's presence each day is a chore for you or something that you feel like you just have to do, then you're starting to not believe in the gospel anymore. You're missing the point. I've been there. I go there so often. And when I do that, I'm relating to God through the law and not relating to God through grace, how he wants to relate to us. It's not what God wanted from Abraham, the Israelites, and it's not what God wants from us today. The gospel is so simple that we're more flawed and wicked than we ever dared imagine, and at the same time, more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Don't be deceived and go back to the law when God says, just accept the promise through grace. But you know, with all this talk about faith and grace, the promise, what is the purpose of God's law, God's covenant, God's commandments? Maybe you're at the point now in our study of Galatians where you're asking, what role does it even play in regards to our relationship with Jesus Christ? Did God make a mistake in giving it to Moses and the Israelites, thinking, okay, they're probably going to keep it, but they didn't? Sometimes I've thought that in my reading of the Bible. Or like the text says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? These are good questions, which leads us to this last point that we want to draw from the text, that the law leads us to grace. The law leads us to grace. It's as if the law takes us to a certain point in our journey and says, okay, this is where I stop. Here's the cross. This is where your salvation comes from. The law points us, leads us to a point of accepting God's grace. You see, in verse 19, it says that the law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And in verse 22, Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. It's kind of a difficult verse. Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. It's as if the law, us reading the Bible, it's as if it puts this big weight on our shoulders, locking us up. We're locked under the weight of the law, under the Bible, under Scripture. And the only thing that can unlock that weight from us is the grace of God. The law shows us, this is so heavy. I can't do this. I need the grace of God. But the problem is this, that we naturally go to the law to find spiritual life. By fulfilling spiritual disciplines, we think, this is what's going to get me on right terms with God. If I'm not doing well spiritually, it's probably because I'm not reading my Bible enough. I've thought that before. If I'm not doing well, I'm probably not praying enough like I should. But those words of should, enough, must, guilt, it gets to the point where we almost become spiritually addicted to finding that satisfaction from, look how much I read the Bible this week or today. I've been there so often, where we try and derive our life from the law, from just performing these spiritual disciplines. I appreciate the way that this message paraphrase sheds light on verses 21 and 22. It says that the law's purpose was to make obvious to everyone that we are in ourselves out of right relationship with God, and therefore to show us the futility of devising some religious system for getting by our own efforts, what we can only get by waiting in faith for God to complete his promise. For if any rule-keeping had power to create life in us, we certainly would have got it by this time. Well, God gave the law to Moses, say, 3,000 years ago, and we've been trying 3,000 years and epically failing to get right with God through the law. That's what it's saying. The law was never intended to give life. And it goes back to our theme verse. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be attained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Tired of that verse yet? Back in April, several of the students and leaders of Anchor Youth Ministry, we partook in this 30-hour famine together, a group fast from food. Not everyone who partook in it is pictured there. This picture was taken at our Saturday morning service project with Love Inc.'s Furniture Ministry, which, by the way, is headed up by our very own Paul and Jane Thyssen. And one thing that we wanted to discuss as, you know, we were partaking in this fast, especially Saturday morning, is what is really the point of the fast? You know, why are we saying no to food? And to be honest, we came to the conclusion a fast in itself means nothing. I mean, think about it. We could just simply fast because we want to lose more weight or because sometimes doctor says good for the health or diet. Or we could take it to the next level and we could say, well, fasting makes us more spiritual. Fasting makes us closer to God. A person who really fasts a lot is super spiritual, right? We tend to think that it's a really spiritual thing that not many people do. But Israelites saw circumcision as a really spiritual act too. And Paul's getting on their case. So if fasting in and of itself doesn't give me spiritual life, then what's the purpose of it? And we had to come to this conclusion while we were exploring this meaning of fasting, why even do it, that it comes to this, that it shows us how weak and desperate we are physically, spiritually, without God. It helps us to learn what it means to hunger physically and hunger spiritually for righteousness. It shows us that we can't save ourselves. We have to go to God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Be filled, passive. We don't fill ourselves with those things. We're filled by God. But take any other spiritual discipline than fasting, like reading God's word, spending time in prayer, serving, engaging in world missions like we talked about, having spiritual conversations. Hey, that kind of sounds like the five spiritual challenges that we encourage here at church, huh? Doing these things do not impart spiritual life. Maybe I've used this story before, but it illustrates the point so well. I had a Greek professor in college who had his own prof in seminary, New Testament professor, who had memorized the entire New Testament. This professor had memorized the entire New Testament, Matthew to Revelation. But guess what? He didn't believe a single word of it. He had memorized the entire New Testament, but he didn't believe a single word of it. He was a very liberal professor, my professor said. Just performing spiritual disciplines, just reading your Bible, just memorizing it, just fasting, doesn't make us more spiritual, make us closer to God. Doesn't impart spiritual life. Paul says that the law holds us captive, and the only thing that can free us is the grace of God. Not performing more spiritual disciplines, but the grace of God. What is your motivation to read the Bible? What is your motivation to pray and spend time in God's presence? Those are things I have to ask myself frequently, because I so often find my spiritual life through those things, through spiritual disciplines. Should we stop engaging in spiritual disciplines? Is that what I'm saying? Absolutely not. Jesus engaged in spiritual disciplines. He read the word of God. He got away to pray and spend time in God's presence. But what we need is a mindset change, like the Galatian church, a mindset change. Spiritual disciplines, keeping the law of God, leads us to a point where we realize we can't do it on our own. It leads us to grace. Waking up to read the Bible, let it point you to grace. Waking up to spend time in the presence of God, let it lead you to grace. And all of our spiritual challenges that we want to partake and emphasize here at Plymouth Lions Church, let them not be the end in itself. Let us not go to those things for spiritual life. But may those things bring us to a point where we recognize our utter need for grace, the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered that your perspective on God might need a little bit adjusting? What kind of God, what kind of Jesus are you worshiping? Do you have this guilty feeling when you don't read your Bible as much as you should? When you aren't praying as much as you should, like a good Christian should? You've drifted away from the gospel when we start believing those lies. And when we start receiving guilt about we're not doing enough. We've made God's promises about our performance and our spirituality rather than about the cross of Jesus Christ. We must stay with Paul. I'm going to say it again, our theme verse. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be attained by the law, Christ died for nothing. Several weeks ago, Pastor Gary gave us some time at the end of the service, and I want to invite Trevor to come up and just start playing. He's here. Oh, yeah, he's here. To just reflect on this passage. And I want to do that again now and just ask the question, where have we drifted away from the gospel? Because remember, the gospel is not only what saves us. The gospel is what we must realign our hearts to every single day. Every single day. Where have I made it about me and not about Christ and his cross? Let's stop pretending and let's start repenting of that. So let's take a minute, just quiet, get get with God, and then I'll close this in prayer at the end. Father, forgive us when we make it about ourselves. Lord, when we try to get into a right relationship by how well we're performing spiritually. God, free us from that guilt, from that shame, from that weight and imprisonment that the law puts on us. Lord, the law was given to us by you to show us how inadequate we are, how we fail to meet your guidelines of holiness. So Jesus, we ask that you would make us holy. God, will we come back to the cross? Will we come back to the grace again today? Father, and I pray for those here who haven't yet come to that point of really confessing their need for you as their Lord and Savior and repenting of their need to do it on their own. Father, would we each come to that point each and every single day? God, we love you and we ask that your word would continue to dwell within us even after we leave this place. We ask this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.